Open up to Psalm 1. We're going to look at a song of foundations. A song of foundations. And as we go to prayer this morning and pray over the message, I'd also like us to remember some prayer requests. Joel Stauffer is having surgery this Wednesday. And Sharon Shackleton is in urgent care with some extreme pain. And then Perry has asked for prayer for a friend of his named Steve, who is been in the hospital a couple weeks, just not able to get a handle on infection and things that's going on in his body. So let's, yes.
One more. I don't know if anybody knows Art Jacobson, Bob, from Woodville, about 90 years old. He's up in the United and got a bleeding problem. I guess it's not able to figure out what's going on. So if you
okay. Okay, for Art. All right. Yes, yes. She's doing really well. In fact, she might be coming home today or tomorrow. So, yeah. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you today. Lord, no matter where we are, no matter how many people have gathered, Lord, you are there you are here in our midst. We thank you. We rejoice in the good news with Cassie, Lord, and a testimony to your healing power and your grace in her life. Lord, it gives us the faith that we need to reach out for these others. Well, as Joel has surgery this week, we ask, Lord, that everything would go well, that you would be with the doctors there and all that are involved in that surgery, that you would be the great physician behind the scenes working and anointing those that are there to do the best of their ability and beyond, Lord, with your help. We pray for healing for him through this surgery. We pray for Sharon, Lord, that you would give direction to those that are ministering to her physical needs. We ask for healing for her, Lord, that you would take away the pain that she's experiencing. And then for Steve and Arnie, Lord, as they are in the hospital with problems that are confounding the physicians. Lord, again, you are the great physician. Speak wisdom, give understanding to those that are ministering to their health care needs. And Lord, we look forward to healing of answered prayer here as well. And bless this message to our hearts today, Lord, that we really would be people who live in your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 1. You might get out of here a little early today, we'll see. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. My great concern is for God to help us build strong foundations. I mean, if the foundation isn't strong, everything else crumbles. And so we want God to help us build strong foundations in our life. And this psalm speaks about building strong foundations so that when we have to bear the right of responsibility in the life that God thrusts upon us, we would be fruitful and whatever we do would prosper. The psalm is really divided into three divisions. They are things that contrast. In verses 1 through 2, you contrast two foundations. In verses 3 and 4, you contrast two results. And in verses 5 and 6, you contrast two expectations. We'll spend the majority of our time on the first part of that, the first couple of verses, building that foundation. Now, beginning with the word blessed. Blessed is a word that that is kind of difficult to get a hold of. We use it widely. Often I don't know if we really know what it means. For me, blessing in a scriptural sense indicates two things. First of all, it indicates God's approval, that God has his stamp of approval upon my life and the things that I am doing. But along with that comes a sense of self-approval. If God approves of you, then you should approve of yourself as well. Oftentimes we're hard on ourselves, but we should have this sense of being in joy with what God is doing in our life. And if God has blessed us, we ought to rejoice in that, and we need to accept that blessing. So God's approval on my life, God's approval on your life should result in a state of joy and contentment and peace as well. The term blessed indicates something of what happens when we sense God's approval in our lives and the state of joy and anticipation that happens as a consequence. In other words, because God has blessed me, I have joy, but I don't stop there. I begin to expect God to work further because of the blessing on my life. He blesses us so that he can do a deeper work in us and through us. And we realize in reading Psalm 1 here that really only Christ can fully ever keep its terms. I mean, we all fall short. So there is in this psalm then the sense that we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we hear God saying, blessed is my son who truly did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked and truly delighted in my law. But then there is this further sense of this psalm that it begins to actually happen in our lives. We have the privilege of being Christ-like and of taking the principles and putting them to practice in our own experience. So yes, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, but we also begin to practice that righteousness for ourselves. Now, the first thing that we notice in the foundation that's talked about in verses 1 and 2 is the blessing that comes upon a person who, first of all, avoids a negative example. Blessed is the man who does not, who does not. And then some things are described that that person does not do. And actually, verse 1 is a deceleration. It's actually downward stages. You can trace it in these words. You walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. That's one level. But then the second level, you stand in the way of sinners. It's like you're, first of all, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, walking in around those who are wicked. And then you stop and you stand there. You should have just kept on walking. But then that next downward step is to stand there. And then the third thing there is to sit, to plant yourself in the seat of the scornful. So you see, there's a downward digression. Each word, as you trace it, becomes more extreme than the previous one. For example, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, to walk is a step-by-step process. It involves listening to people who want to shape our decisions, but are not shaping them in the way that God would shape them. The wicked are not, understand here, the wicked here, it's not talking about those people that got horns on their heads. These are not grossly wicked people. The idea of wicked here is to anyone that does not line up with God's word. They don't line up in a straight line with God's word. Someone who wants to plant our life or suggest we plant the direction of our life in a different way than God would have us plant it. So it's not necessarily all that wicked, all that evil. It's just going in a different way than God would want us to go, even if this deviation from his way or his path is very small. The next one, to stand in the way of sinners, Luther said, here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. To stand, therefore, is to be rooted in a particular way. We all know what it means to make a stand for something. To stand in the way of sinners means that one has taken a confirmed position they are in agreement with. Whereas before he has only been listening to the counsel and maybe still agreed with God, they get to the point where now they have listened to these things that are against God and they begin to believe them. And they take a stand against the way that is approved by God. I think if we identify the counsel of the wicked or the counsel of sinners or the counsel of mockers or scorners in our culture today, it must begin with the frank recognition that the chief competition to the Christian faith in our culture is humanism. And we've heard this word humanism. I wonder if we really know what it means. There's a battle going on. There is a battle going on in the minds of people that has to do with the philosophies of life. Secular humanism is a religion. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. Humanism is a religion and also a philosophy of life which views man as the supreme being of the universe. In humanism, man replaces God. It rejects the idea of the existence of God. It rejects anything that has to do with the supernatural. It sees moral values as relative and changing from person to person. It believes in situational ethics. It's very important for every Christian to know the subtle ways that secular humanism is manifesting itself all around us. I mean, we can't help it today when we walk through life, we hear the teachings of secular humanism. We want to make sure that we don't stand there and listen, that we know the truth and are free from it. Unfortunately, many Christians have bought the lie of humanism. They listened to it, they sat down, they paid attention to it, and they began to uphold its teachings. So it's important for us to know what humanism is all about. It's important for us to make decisions on a daily basis that demonstrates that we have not been captured in any degree by this intoxicating and pervasive philosophy and religion. What is secular humanism? What does it believe? First of all, God. What does it believe about God? Humanists usually do not believe that God even exists. Humanists believe that mankind is the highest entity. Man is the measure of all things. Now, to the Christian, God is the highest entity. He is perfect in wisdom and power and might and love. He created us. He is to be worshipped. And we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. So here's the question we need to ask. How is my worship life? Do I live day to day talking with and praising and serving God, or do I basically ignore him as a humanist would? This is the subtle thing when we begin to ignore God and don't worship him as God. We're starting to believe the lie of the humanist, or at least we're living it like it. How about Jesus? To the humanist, Jesus Christ, if he existed at all, was merely a man. He may have been an interesting teacher, but when he died, he stayed dead like any other man. But to the Christian, Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove he conquered sin, death, and hell. And he is alive and he lives forever. He lives forevermore. And when we repent of our sins and we received Jesus as our Savior and Lord, he comes to live in our lives. He comes to transform us and makes a difference. He gives us peace, joy, righteousness, purpose for living, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Have I personally received the Lord Jesus Christ into my life? Have you? Are you living for him and worshiping him as Savior and Lord, or do you basically ignore him as a humanist would? How about the Bible? Let's take the Bible. The humanist considers the Bible of little interest. They believe the Bible to be the work of men, perhaps with men who had a religious axe to grind. They certainly do not accept the Bible as the Word of God. But the Christian reverences the Bible, believes the Bible to be the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Christian, because it is the Word of God, takes time to study it. Not only read it, but to study it and apply its truth to his or her life. So the question again, how much time do I spend reading and studying the Bible, or do I ignore the Bible like a humanist would? Let's take the idea of creation. The humanist believes, talks as if evolution is a scientific fact, and that anyone who disagrees with it is just ignorant. Evolution is the only way to explain the existence of life. Has to be this way because the evolutionist denies the existence of God. So they have to come up with their own idea of how everything came about. But the Christian acts and talks in light of the truly scientific evidence as well as biblical revelation that God is the creator. And the Christian often speaks of creation, not just nature. You'll find the humanist talking about nature all the time, but the Christian talks about nature, but also talks about creation, because the nature is the creation of God. And when you create something, you have to have something to start with. You can't make anything out of nothing. We always have to have something to start with, but when God created it, there was nothing in existence. He spoke it into existence. He made something out of nothing. And so our soul rejoices in serving a God that is that kind of a creator. But have I been intimidated by humanists who try to make me feel ignorant or uneducated if I disagree with them? If I say, I don't believe in evolution, I believe in God as a creator. People will try to make you look foolish if you believe in that. But you know, it takes more faith, I think, more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in a God who created it all. So we're the ones that actually have the stronger foundation than those who oppose us. How about the sanctity of life? Since the evolutionists would say that since man is merely a highly evolved animal, some human life is not so special. And this is the reason for abortion, euthanasia, and even infanticide in some cases. But the Christian says that man is made in the image of God, and all life is special. All life is precious. And so abortion and euthanasia, they are considered horrific sins. So the question we need to ask is, have we become complacent about the existence of abortion in our country? Do I take a stand against the evils that are in our society? The evils against human life. The base that you build upon, the foundation that you build upon, whether you start with God or whether you start with absolutes and moral rights and wrongs or not, determines the outcome of practical day-to-day decisions that you make. So we believe that we have the foundation that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible contains all truth. It is morally relevant in our society. But the humanist would say that truth changes. The humanist would say that there is no absolute truth. And that's why things can change. So what kind of philosophy do you have? I hope you have the philosophy of the Christian and not the philosophy of the humanist. The humanists, though, are making great strides in our world today, are they not? Sometimes it feels like we're fighting a losing battle. But we need to hang in there and not stand, not sit, not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the sinners. Today's philosophy includes the idea of me. Have you noticed that? Me first. I'm what's important. The philosophy of me first instead of let everyone who follows Christ deny himself. Pick up his cross and follow him. That's not a popular message today. What can I get out of this? Is contrary to what Jesus teaches when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. So the psalmist tells us in very clear language, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful or those who are mockers. Recognize ultimately where the philosophical base is, and then watch your practical daily decisions. That's a negative example. The positive example of a right foundation is found in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here's two steps upward. Delight yourself in God's revelation. That's one of the greatest things that we have as a Christian. We can come to the Word of God and it can speak to us in beautiful ways. I mean, have you ever had this happen? You're reading a passage of Scripture and something stands out to you. You've read that passage before. You never saw that before. But now you see the Word of God speak right to your situation. You know why that is? It's because God's Word is living. It is a living Word that speaks to our situation, speaks in beautiful ways. Perhaps God has spoken to you this week through His Word. It's a wonderful thing to look at the law of God, the Word of God, and take delight in it, to rejoice in it. The Scripture says we're not only to delight, though, in the law of the Lord, but we are to meditate on that Word day and night, just to think about it. That doesn't mean that we're thinking about it all the time and we're not thinking about anything else. But we are. This idea is that it interfaces our thoughts and our relationships, and it keeps breaking in upon us. In other words, as I'm living life, I come upon a situation, and even though I'm really not even thinking about it, but because I have meditated already on God's Word speaks to me in that situation. That's why I love to read one proverb every day. I've probably told you this before, but I read the proverb that corresponds to the day of the month. Okay? So today, April 15th, I read the Proverbs 15. There is wisdom there, and I have been surprised at how often I've read that proverb and I've meditated on it throughout the day, and I've needed that piece of wisdom that proverb has. Which means, however, you need to read it in the morning. Because if you read it at night, you'll think, oh no, there was the answer. I should have read that earlier in the day. So make a habit of it. It doesn't take all that long. But it's wisdom. It's counsel. That's why Proverbs was written. Now, we are to meditate on this, as I said, day and night. We use God's Word as a resource, and we begin to know where things are in the Bible and what God is saying to us through His Word, to meditate upon the law of the Lord. He also told Joshua that if he did this, he would make him successful and that he would prosper in what he set out to do. So to meditate in the law of God is to take the Scripture and apply it to what we are facing or what we are experiencing at this point in our life. Now, we all go through transitions, and we probably will experience some transitions in church. In fact, that's one of the things I want to share with you next week. I just read a book. I'll give me a little sign. By My Spirit. I was so convicted as I read that book because it talks about the miracles and the signs in the early church and how believers came to Christ because of those miracles, because of the signs that were done. And I thought, shouldn't we be seeing more miracles? I think we should. I think we should be seeing more miracles than we are. I want to discuss perhaps why we're not, but I was convicted because I believe that it's going to take a supernatural church to be able to change this world and win people to Christ, because there is a lot of spirituality going on out there, and the church needs to be able to confront it. I was pleased to know that there are, of the top 25 denominations in the United States, only two denominations are still growing. Only two. One is the Assemblies of God, and the other is the Church of God, which is the Pentecostal Church of God. Some of you remember Doug Small, of which he is a part of. Two Pentecostal denominations are the only denominations that are growing. Why is that? Because we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's exactly it. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to confront the philosophies and the evils of our world today. So what is our basis? What is our foundation? It's the Word of God operating by His Spirit. So let's look at the second point here. I need to hurry. I thought I'd be done by now. Look at the two results. The two results in verses 3 and 4. The good result is verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The life that is walking in right counsel sinks in its roots. God tells us that the whole key to a good life is having roots. If you don't have roots in your life spiritually, then begin to grow some. Roots must have water to nourish them, right? You have to water them. The water of the Word. The water of experience with the body of Christ. The water of worship. The water of prayer. The water of giving. The water of stewardship. The water of involvement. The water of witness. The water coming into our life with roots produces fruit, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control, meekness. But on the other hand, an unwithered leaf, or in other words, an unwithered leaf, an attractiveness about one's lifestyle. Christians ought not look like shriveled fruit. The life should be unwithered, a radiant kind of way of looking at life. But for those who don't follow God's counsel, verse 4 tells us of the consequence. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The life is useless. It's not productive. The wicked, they're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Interesting there, as I thought about this, I never noticed this before, but it mentions they're like the chaff. I would think that if you were to contrast this, because in the verse before this, in a positive sense, it was a tree. It was a good tree. So I would think that the bad life then, the ungodly life, would be illustrated by a bad tree. But instead, he changes the metaphors altogether, and he switches from the good tree to chaff. And in those days, what the farmers would do is they would pick up the grain, and they'd start throwing it in the air, use their pitchfork or whatever they had, and they'd throw it in the air. The heavy grain would fall back down to the ground. The heavy grain would fall into the basket, And the flaky stuff, the light stuff, the chaff, the wind would just blow it away. So the scripture is saying here that the flakiness of life, the chaff, will be blown away. And only what's solid and only what's planted and only what's rooted in God will survive. And this is an important word for us today, that we need to be planted. We need to have roots in our Christian life. We need to plant our life in God, and we need to nourish our life, water our life with God. Because whatever we don't water down, whatever is not rooted in God, is going to be blown away. This is what happens to a lot of people. They are not rooted, they're not grounded in the love of God, they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And then when the winds of adversity come, their life is blown away. But blessed is the man who doesn't do that, because he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's going to be fruitful, and it's going to be a blessing to others. So God blesses you so that you might be a blessing to others. Therefore, the verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If there is a doctrine that is unpopular and hated in our day, it is this doctrine or idea of accountability. Accountability has gotten is a bad thing, according to a lot of people. In fact, I remember starting leadership classes years ago, and I said, I want you everybody to pick an accountability partner. It's when we were in the old church. I was doing a leadership class. Pick an accountability partner, somebody that you can be accountable to. And I had one man in particular tell me, I don't need accountability. You know what? We all need accountability. Because someday we're going to stand before God. And we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we stand there, rather than fearing that accountability, we have to recognize that that day is coming, and we will simply stand before God as a Christian to give an account of the things that we have done in our body. That's a frightening thing in and of itself, but my salvation is secure there. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not worried about going to heaven or hell. I know I'm going to heaven. That's not the purpose, but it is still to give an account of the deeds that are done in the body. And so accountability, really, I think, is a wonderful thing. God says that we ought to be accountable to Him. Scriptures teach us that we are accountable to one another, and we are to submit to one another. Those without God, they have an unhappy ending. Those with God, the Scripture says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I like that. God watches over the way of the righteous. But because He doesn't watch over the way of the wicked, they perish. The way of the wicked is sort of like a road that just suddenly drops off. It ends. And there's a cliff there. But He watches over the way of the righteous. How does the Lord watch over the way of the righteous? Does God sit up there in heaven and watch us with binoculars? I think this is how God watches us. Remember, you as parents, remember when your children first started to ride a bike? A two-wheeler without training wheels, took the training wheels off. What did you do? You kind of walked behind them, right? Pushed and then you let go, slowly let go. But then what did you do? You're ready to catch them if they fell, right? You'd probably run behind them for a little ways to make sure that they wouldn't tip over. And if they started to, you'd straighten out that bike and wouldn't let them fall. That's how God watches over us. I don't think He just watches with binoculars and sees, oh, look at that. They're kind of shaky there. I don't think they're going to make it very far. No, God makes sure that we don't fall. And if we fall, because let's face it, sometimes your children fell, even though you were there watching over them, they still fell. But God says this, the just man falls, but he gets up again. And that's what God does. He helps us back up, and he says, this time, you're going to ride a little bit further. Maybe you'll fall again, but I'll be there to help you up. And before you know it, that child is riding his or her bike all over the place. Now you still might pull back the curtain, pull up the blinds or something, and watch them. But your eye is there, but your children are riding. And the more we mature in Christ, the more God doesn't have to keep his eye on us every single moment. But we are blessed. We are blessed as we go through life. So this psalm speaks appropriately to us. It calls us to build life on the right foundations. It calls us as a congregation to lay the kinds of principles that are right and in God. It calls us to expect certain results from the foundation we lay. And you ought to expect that. You ought to expect that as you meditate on God's word, that there's going to be blessing. You ought to expect that because you're in God's word, there's going to be fruit. Because you are rooted and planted in God, there's going to be evidence of God in your life. You ought to expect that to happen. And he's there to steady you when you fall. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and he protects them. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? Begin to look for the blessing of God in your life. Begin to look for the fruit that is growing in your life. It'll be there. It'll be there if you have the right philosophy, if you are building on the right foundation, if you are building your life on God. I think of a parable that Jesus told in the New Testament that fits so well with this. He said that there are going to be those that build their house on a rock, and there will be those that build their house on the sand. I believe that building on the rock is building on God's word. Whoever hears and does these words of mine, they will be blessed. But those that build on the sand when the storms come, and that's the modern day philosophies, they certainly will fall. Heavenly Father, I know that you will never leave us or forsake us. And there are two builders here, and all of us are building on the rock of your word or the sand of the philosophies of our day. And ultimately, testing determined on which the house was built. And we know that there will be storms that will come and they'll beat upon our lives, upon the house. And I pray, Lord, that you would help everyone here to be kept strong and firm in you. I pray for each one here, Lord, that as they build disciplines into their life, and as they take in water, that they would be blessed and fruitful. Lord, we are sometimes overloaded with the philosophies of the world and the information that we are getting from our culture. A great deal of that assumes that you don't even exist. Assumes that we are simply animals on the road of evolution. Assumes that everything is okay as long as it feels good. If it feels good, do it. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in these things that are an assault to you and would in turn assault our life and our soul. Help us, Lord, to seek your face, to seek your word, to seek your mind, and to stand in you. There may have been times this week when we have even listened to the philosophy of the world. We want to take those thoughts and lay them before you this morning and ask that you would forgive us for contemplating these things that are contrary to your word. I ask, Lord, for the righteousness of Christ to be evident in all of our lives. And I pray that we would be a good tree that brings forth fruit in our season. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that is it. God bless you. You are dismissed. We'll see you all back here tomorrow night for the town hall meeting. And should mention, you don't need to be a member to be here. We just enjoy having you. God bless you.